That we've been considering, and that being the relationship between the Father and the Son. Last week, we reminded ourselves of the fact that God is love, and that God is eternal, and thus His love is eternal. And we recognize the fact that love, of course, requires an object. And that the object of the eternal God, the God who had no beginning and has no ending, the object of His love has always been the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Even before man was created, from eternity past, the Lord Jesus was the Son of His love. And then we took a little bit of time and we looked at the equality within the Godhead among the members of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And we looked at some scriptures where the Lord Jesus clearly claimed to be the Son of God. He claimed to be one with the Father. And He claimed to be God Himself. Before Abraham was, He said, I am. And we noted also from Scripture that the Father acknowledged His claims of deity. We thought about Psalm 45 and verse 6, where God says, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. God the Father acknowledged the deity of the Son. There is equality within the Godhead. We thought about Zechariah chapter 13 and verse 7, where God says, Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is my equal. He calls him a man, and He calls him His equal. Philippians chapter 2, He thought it not robbery to be equal with God. He is God. He's equal with God. So we spend a little time thinking about Christ's claims of deity and the Father's acknowledgement of those claims. And then we finished up by considering the fact that there was not only equality within the Godhead, but there was unity. Unity in word and deed and will. We saw that the Father and the Son acted in one accord, and they spoke with one voice. Now, whereas we recognized that the Lord Jesus' claims to be deity, the claims of deity, are absolutely clear, and that they are confirmed by the Father, we must also recognize that the Lord Jesus Christ, though fully God, is also fully man. Not part God, part man, fully God and fully man at the same time. Whether we can comprehend that is another subject. But that's the clear teaching of Scripture. Fully God and fully man. And in some of the scriptures that we looked at last week, we looked at John 8, for example, and the conversation with the Pharisees. The Lord Jesus spoke to them and He says, But you seek to kill me, a man who has spoken the truth. He called Himself a man. And later in that same chapter, in the same conversation with the same people, He declared His deity. He said, Before Abraham was, I am. And so we see both the deity and the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. The verse in Zechariah, against the man who is my equal. He's a man, and yet he's equal with God. He's both deity and he is human. Fully God and fully man at the same time. Many other scriptures we could consider. 1 Timothy 2 verse 5. For there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. The man, Christ Jesus. And what was his favorite title for himself while on earth? The Son of Man. Again, emphasizing the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, with all of these facts in view, as we consider this all-important subject of the relationship between the Father and the Son, recognizing that the Son is fully God and fully man, it makes sense to ask the question, in relation to the Father, how did the Lord Jesus, Jehovah's perfect servant, how did he live while he was here on earth? Did he live as an independent son or as a dependent man? Well, Isaiah answers that question for us. In chapter 42 and verse 1, we read this. Well, let's turn to it. Isaiah chapter 42 and verse 1. Behold my servant whom I uphold. This is the Father speaking of the Son. Behold my servant whom I uphold. The Lord Jesus Christ, when on earth, was upheld by his Father. We have a really nice little picture of that in Hebrews chapter 10, where it speaks about our entrance inside the most holy place through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. That's what the writer to the Hebrews says in chapter 10 of Hebrews. The veil is a picture of his flesh. That's what it says. And just as that veil, which separated the holy place from the most holy place and served as a reminder of the holiness of God and the sinfulness of man and the barrier that existed between man and God because of sin, just as that veil was upheld by a rod, suspended, upheld by a rod, the Lord Jesus Christ was upheld by his Father. And of course, the veil of the temple was rent from top to bottom at the crucifixion, picturing the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ in his flesh was also torn, as it were, as he hung there on Calvary's cross. So Isaiah answers the question for us. Did he live as an independent son or a dependent man? Well, he lived as a dependent man, upheld by his Father. In view of that, I want you to turn, if you will, to John chapter 5. John chapter 5. This is another verse that we touched on last week, but there'll be a little different emphasis tonight. John chapter 5 and verse 19. Well, let's read verse 18. Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he had not only broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Then answered Jesus and said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he seeth the Father do. For what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. Now, let's let that sink in for a moment. Think of this. Think of who is speaking here. This is the creator of the universe, the sustainer of the universe, the one who upholds all things by the word of his power. He is Almighty God. And yet he makes this statement, the Son can do nothing of himself. He also made the statement, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. And yet he says, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he seeth the Father do. For what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. It's an amazing statement. But it reinforces the truth that the Lord Jesus Christ, when he lived here on earth, he never, ever, ever acted independently of his Father. He lived on earth as a dependent man, being upheld by his Father. And thus he could say, I and the Father are one. He told Philip in the upper room, when Philip said to him, he said, show us the Father and we'll be satisfied. And the Lord Jesus Christ said, Philip, have I been with you so long? And you don't get it. You don't get it, Philip. If you've seen me, well, you've seen the Father. And everything the Lord Jesus Christ did and said, every word he spoke, every step he took, was in total concert with the Father. They acted in one accord. They spoke with one voice. The Son could do nothing by himself. Nothing of himself. He never acted independent of his Father. This is an important thing for us to understand if we're going to consider this subject of that relationship between the Father and the Son. This is a very important dynamic to understand. The Lord Jesus Christ was fully submitted to the Father's will. And everything they did in concert and harmony, one with the other. And so, we read in John chapter 1, verse 18, that familiar verse, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. He hath declared him. One of the purposes for which Christ came was to declare God to man, to show us what God was like. And when we saw Christ, we saw the Father. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father, he said. Now that's really pretty astounding. Because when we look into the face of the Lord Jesus Christ, for example, in Mark chapter 10, in verse 21, in that account where the Lord Jesus encountered the rich young ruler, this is what Mark records. Then Jesus, beholding him, loved him. Did you ever stop and think, how did he know that? I mean, how did he know to write that? How did Mark know, upon seeing the Lord Jesus look at that rich young ruler, how did he know that he loved it? He saw it on his face. And when he looked into the face of the Lord Jesus, he saw the love of God for that rich young ruler. And so it is that when you look into the face of the Lord Jesus and you hear the words and the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ, you know exactly what the Father is thinking. And you know exactly what the Father is feeling. He came to declare the Father to us, to show us what God is like. And so everything that he did in harmony with the Father. Now, though the Lord Jesus lived on earth as a dependent man, we need to also be reminded that he always, at all times, possessed all the attributes of deity. That's also an important thing to recognize. The Lord Jesus Christ always possessed all the attributes of deity. Now, most of the time, he chose not to call upon his deity. And the instances where we see he does, generally speaking, it wasn't for his own benefit, but rather for the benefit of others. Over and over, we find the record in the New Testament that the Lord Jesus Christ was challenged both by Satan and by man to exercise his deity, to call upon his deity. But over and over and over, we find where he chooses not to. Let me illustrate. At the very beginning of his public ministry, Matthew chapter 4, we have the temptation in the wilderness. And one of those temptations, the first one in fact, was when after 40 days of no food or drink, Satan came to the Lord Jesus and challenged his deity. He said, well, if you're God, then you ought to be able to turn these stones into bread. But he didn't do it. He could have. He had the attributes of deity. He could have turned those stones into bread. But he chose not to. Why? Well, if he had done that, it would have been outside the will of God. And you know what that means? He would have disqualified himself as a sinless substitute. And you and I wouldn't have a Savior. Satan tried his best to cause the Lord Jesus Christ to veer from the will of God, but he would not do it. And what he was saying when he said, challenged him to turn the stones into bread, was, call upon your deity. You claim to be God? Well, show me. Prove it. And those temptations were not there to see whether he would sin, but to demonstrate the fact that he could not sin. But there were others that challenged him as well. Think of those that at his trial, that blindfolded him and smote him with their fists. And they said to him in mockery, they said, prophesy to us, which one of us smote thee? Who is it that smote thee? If you're God, then you're omniscient. And though blindfolded, you should be able to tell us which one of us just smote you with our fist. But as a lamb before the shears is dumb, a sheep before the shears is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. And what about when he's hanging there on the cross? And the Jewish religious leaders came by and mocked his claim to be the king of the Jews, mocked his claim to be God. They said, if you're the king of Israel, come down from the cross. You saved others. Why can't you save yourself? They mocked him. Could he have come down from the cross? Absolutely. Could he have told those people which one it was that smote him? Absolutely. But over and over and over, we see where he does not call upon his deity. He lives as a dependent man, rather than an independent son. Well, you might be wondering, okay, if he seldom called upon his deity, well, how did he do all those miracles? How could he do that without calling upon his deity? Well, let's look at that. Acts chapter 2. We've thought about this before, but once again, this is an important aspect. If we're going to understand that relationship, that dynamic that existed between the Father and the Son while he was on earth. Acts chapter 2 and verse 22. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. Which God did by him. The signs and the wonders and the miracles, well, God did them through him. And if we're careful as we look at the accounts, this is exactly what we see. Look, for example, I think we have in John chapter 11 a pattern for how he performed the miracles, the signs, the wonders, and miracles which God did by him. This is the well-known story in John chapter 11 of the Lord Jesus and Lazarus. After he had been dead 4 days, he's standing there at the tomb. And it says there in verse 41, then they took away the stone from the place where the dead was laid, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me. And I knew that thou hearest me always, but because of the people which stand by, I said it, that they may believe that thou hast sent me. Now, what is he saying here? He's just about, in fact, in verse 43, he makes the cry, Lazarus comes forth. But before he does that, he thanks God for hearing him. And then he says, for our benefit, really, he says, and I'm thankful, and I knew that you always hear me. Well, what did God hear? I think it's clearly his request that God raise Lazarus from the dead. He says, I thank you that you hear me, and I thank you that you always hear me. And then the next thing he does, he says, Lazarus, come forth. I think he's given us a pattern for how the miracles were performed. He called upon God to do the miracle, the sign, and the wonder. Think about it, well, real quickly. Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11. And verse 20. Luke 11 and verse 20. The Lord Jesus says this, but if I, with the finger of God, cast out devils. Now, it could have said, but if I, by my own rights and power as deity, but if I, by my calling upon my attributes of deity, cast out. But that's not what it says. But if I, with the finger of God. You see, it was God that did the signs, the miracles, and the wonders by him. But one of the really neat examples of this is in Matthew. Remember in the garden, right when the Lord Jesus was being arrested, in Matthew chapter 26, remember how Peter took the sword and he cut off the ear of the high servant, the servant of the high priest. He cut his ear off. And the Lord rebuked him for it. He says, put your sword up. He says, you know, you live by the sword, you die by the sword. And then he said, don't you know that I could call 12 legions of angels to my, you know, to my aid? All I have to do is I could call 12 legions of angels, right? That's not what it said. That's not what it says. Look at it. You see, you know what? You read that verse too fast. Matthew 26 and verse 53. Verse 52. Then said Jesus unto him, put up again thy sword into its place, for all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? See, you read it too fast. But if you slow down, you'll notice these things, right? The point is this. He always depended upon the Father. He was a dependent man, not an independent son. And everything he did was in concert with the Father. This is how he lived on earth. And even the miracles, God did them by him. The Lord Jesus was the instrument, but it says clearly that God did them by him. Now, so what has all that got to do with you and me? Well, it has everything to do with me, you and me. The very fact that the Lord Jesus Christ, the way he chose to live while on earth as a dependent man, is significant to us because when we come to the book of Hebrews, we learn tremendous truths about the man that is seated at God's right hand right now, the man in the glory. And this is what we learn in Hebrews 2, for example, in chapter 2 and verse 17. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered, being tempted, he is able to succor or to sympathize with them that are tempted. Now turn to chapter 4. Wonderful verses. Verse 15. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore, come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. You see, the way that the Lord Jesus Christ lived while here on earth, particularly in relation to His Father, means, in a practical way for you and I, we have a high priest that's been touched with the feeling of our infirmities. He knows how we feel regardless of the circumstance because He's been there. He's been there. He knows what it means to be hungry. He knows what it means to be tired. He knows what it means to be thirsty. He knows what it means to be rejected. He knows what it means to be falsely accused. He knows what it means to be betrayed by a friend. It doesn't matter what circumstance you can imagine. The Lord Jesus Christ has experienced it. In His humanity, He's experienced it. And that's why we can come to one that we read has been touched with the feelings of our infirmities. And so when our world caves in and the sky is falling and everything is coming unraveled, and we're having trouble making sense of it, we're so prone to say nobody understands. Yes, there is one in heaven that understands. He's our great high priest. Holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, made higher than the heavens. But He's there so that we can come with confidence, boldly, to the throne of grace to find help in time of need. Which one of us doesn't find ourselves needing help in time of need? And we've got a merciful and faithful high priest that because of the way he lived while here on earth, he's experienced it all. He can relate to us. And that's worth a whole lot. That's worth a whole lot. Very significant to us. Now, I want to turn to the book of Ephesians. I want to shift gears just for a moment here. We're still considering the thought of the relationship of the Father and the Son. And I want to look at a couple of three verses in chapter 1 of Ephesians, sort of as a springboard to get into another aspect of that relationship. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Now we see in that verse that He is the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. But Paul goes on and he says in verse 4, according as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will. Okay, verse 3, we read about the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We come to verse 4, and we see there, as it would relate to us, that as God, He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. We come to verse 5 and we see that as Father, we were marked out for adoption as sons. And so, by faith, we are adopted as sons of God, children of God. And that's why we're blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. The fact that we're blessed with all spiritual blessings takes its root in the fact that we are born into the family of God. We are part of heaven's royal family. we too have a relationship as God and Father. Now, with that, turn to John chapter 20. John chapter 20. We're thinking about the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ and how we relate to Him as God and Father. Now, in John chapter 20, we have the first post-resurrection message given by the Lord Jesus to His disciples. And it was to be given through the one who was the first one to see the risen Christ, who was Mary of Magdala. John chapter 20 and verse 16. Jesus saith unto her, Mary. She turned herself and saith unto him, Rabboni, which is to say, Master. Jesus saith unto her, Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. Now, think about the exact wording that he used. He tells Mary, go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. It does not say, tell them that I ascend unto our God and our Father. But rather it's my God and my Father, my Father and your Father, my God and your God, rather than our God or our Father or our God and Father. Okay? So what's the point? Well, I think it's actually very significant, the fact that he said, tell them that I ascend to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God, rather than our Father and our God. Because if you stop and think about it, though it's true that we have a wonderful relationship with my God and my Father, there's no way that we can enter into the same degree of intimacy or depth of relationship as the Lord Jesus Christ did. It's true, we can rightfully and truthfully say and rejoice in the fact that He's my God and He's my Father. And the Lord Jesus Christ could say, He's my God and He's my Father, but not in exactly the same way. Think about it. As we've recognized, the Lord Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of the eternal God. There was never a time when the Lord Jesus was not the Son of God and the Son of His love. But you know what? You and I, we are sons by adoption. And that's a wonderful thing. I mean, we're the Gentile dogs. We're getting the crumbs from the table. And man, I'll tell you what, we can get full off the crumbs. I'm just glad to be getting the crumbs. The Lord Jesus Christ has always been the Son of God. There was never a time when He was not the Son of God. And He's always been the object of the Father's love. He's always been my God and my Father to the Lord Jesus. And He's my God and my Father as well. And you and I can rightfully say that. But we're brought into that relationship by adoption. He's always been that. So it's not exactly the same. And plus, who would dare say that we could possibly enjoy the same degree of intimacy with the God and Father of our Lord Jesus that He does? I mean, it's really pretty common sense. He is, after all, the only begotten Son. The Lord Jesus Christ is called the only begotten Son. Now, that's a very significant phrase. That's a very significant description. It means far more than just the fact that He's God's only Son. God had just one Son. It means way more than that. That phrase, only begotten Son, carries the thought that the Lord Jesus Christ is unique. He's special. He's one of a kind. There's no one like the Lord Jesus Christ. He's God's only begotten Son. And He's the one that He that declares God to us. He's the one that shows us what God is like. So we rejoice in the fact that we call Him Father and we call Him God. It cost God so much for us to call Him, to address Him as Father. We do it so readily. And you know, in fact, if you think about it, in the Old Testament, the relationship that they had with God, it was distant compared to what we enjoy today. I mean, we're adopted into His family. They wouldn't even think of calling Him Father. No one in the Old Testament economy would even dare think of addressing Jehovah as Father. This was a whole new concept that was introduced by the Lord Jesus into that relationship which we're brought by faith in Him. And yet, we have that great privilege. We read about it. I really wasn't going to go here, but I'm going to take the last couple of minutes and point this out because I think it's a beautiful thought. Romans 8, verse 15. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Abba, Father. Now we read about that again in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 6. And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Now that word Abba, Father, is a term of endearment. Again, no one in the Old Testament economy would dare address God as Abba, Father. But we can, and we do, and we're encouraged to. Now, here's something I think is very astonishing. Those two passages are talking about the wonderful relationship that we enjoy because we've been adopted into the family of God by faith in the Lord Jesus. And we have the right now to address Him using a very special term of endearment, Abba, Father. It's like Daddy, Abba, Father. But you know what? We read about that in another place. We read about it in Mark chapter 14, and it's in the garden. And it's spoken from the lips of the Lord Jesus, and this is what it says. Verse 35, and He went forward a little and fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from Him. And He said, Abba, Father, all things are possible unto Thee. Take away this cup from Me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what Thou wilt. I read something I found very interesting. One commentator was talking about the fact that as far as we know, when the Lord Jesus Christ in the garden cried out, Abba, Father, all things are possible with You. Let this cup pass from Me. Nevertheless, not My will, but Thy will be done. When He addressed Him, Abba, Father, as far as we know, this is the first time anybody had ever addressed Him as Abba, Father. And it was in the context of, all things are possible with You. Let this cup pass. Nevertheless, not what I will, Thy will be done. Thy will be done. The last thing that I want us to talk about, and we're not going to do it tonight, but I'm going to hopefully whet your appetite a little bit for next Wednesday. We've thought about the Father-Son relationship from eternity past. We've thought about the dynamics of that relationship when the Lord Jesus was here on earth, how he chose to live as a dependent man. But next week, I want to try to consider one of the most solemn subjects that I think we can ever contemplate. And that is the relationship between the Father and the Son at Calvary. When he hung there on that cross and he cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Emmanuel's orphan cry. Lord willing, that will be our starting point next Wednesday night. We'll consider that relationship and what it meant at Calvary. Thank you.